If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy as we continue our evening series through Deuteronomy. We come this evening to chapter 7, which we'll be reading in its entirety. And as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand with me. The call of our passage, as you'll hear very clearly and simply, is devotion to the Lord, and it seems only fitting that in order to prepare for that, we would hear God's Word and give devoted hearing to it, our full attention, for this is God's Word. Let us hear it as such. This evening we read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them all. He will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you, and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us go to him in prayer. Lord, we do confess that we are often inattentive to your word and your will, which you've set before your people here so clearly in your word. And so we ask our God that you would grant to us a sincere desire to truly learn as we sit beneath your word this evening. We have gathered here in part to be instructed by you, and so we pray that you would bless me as I preach your word, that I would speak only that which accords with your truth here, and that it would build up your saints. We pray that in this section of your word, we would see again the gospel of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For those of you who are here week after week in this series, if it seems to you like chapter after chapter we keep hearing about serving the Lord and Him alone, that's because that's what I keep saying in chapter after chapter, because that is what these chapters of Deuteronomy are teaching us. One thing that we should know about Deuteronomy is that it gives to us an unpacking of the Ten Commandments. Some scholars think that is a sequential, more or less, unpacking of the Ten Commandments. Some think it's sort of mixed as you go along throughout the book. But either view, most agree that these early chapters focus on the first of the Ten Commandments. And so what you have is in chapter 5, we have all 10 of the commandments which are succinctly put before us. That comes after the preamble and the historical prologue of this covenant. And then these 10 commandments in chapter 5. And then for the next few chapters after chapter 5, they're about the first commandment. They're about having one God, the Lord God, as our God. And so in chapter 6, you have that very famous statement we call the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the call to service unto the Lord and to Him alone. And then in the chapters which follow that, in 7, where we are tonight, and 8 and 9, just anticipate those, it's about avoiding a lot of other false gods and just trusting in our one true God. And so in chapter 7, our chapter, it's about avoiding the god of military might. In chapter 8, it's about avoiding the god of self-sufficiency that they might be tempted to create. In chapter 9, we might say it's about avoiding the false god of self-righteousness that they might be tempted to believe in. And so if you're hearing it, then you're hearing right. This is what these chapters are about. They're about an unpacking of this first commandment, that first and great commandment, that there is only one God, and that we are to serve alone that one God. This is what this section of Deuteronomy is teaching us. And I mentioned about chapter 7, that this chapter we may look at as being a chapter prohibiting, warning us about serving the false god of military might, as though Israel would trust in itself to go in and dispossess the Canaanites and to take this promised land. Or if we wanted to put chapter 7 more positively and very succinctly, we might put it like this. Are we confident enough in the Lord to really entrust ourselves to Him? Are we confident enough in the Lord in order to really entrust ourselves to Him? And so as we walk through chapter 7, as we'll unpack this evening, we realize that this chapter is so much about knowing what a great God it is that we serve. This is woven throughout the fabric of chapter 7. Again and again, it keeps coming up. Remember what a great God it is that you serve. And the upshot of that is that we would then be those who would be able to trust Him and entrust ourselves to serving Him and to not serving the false gods, but to trust Him because He's a great God who's most worthy of that trust we would place in Him. The Shema of chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This exalted great God of ours leads into chapter 7. Now we would give Him consecrated service, all the while and through chapter 7 being reminded of how great our God is. So at the end of the day, it comes down to how convinced we are that God really is that great and that we really can trust Him with our very lives. That may be at the end of the day, but this is just the beginning of the sermon. So it'll be our goal to reinforce in our minds this evening, really in our hearts, a trust issue that's at play here. What most of us already know should be our desire to serve the Lord and to serve Him alone. So chapter 7 gives us reasons, several reasons, why that we are well advised to entrust ourselves to the Lord and to be in consecrated service to Him. Chapter 7 does this by showing so many things that the Lord does, four in particular, which I want to highlight for us this evening, four really great things that the Lord does for His people. The first of those things that we might highlight is that chapter 7 tells us that He gives to His people this promised land, and He does so by clearing the nations. So if you look at just the first two verses, this is really where our chapter begins, with this assurance to the people of God, God is going to give you this land which He has promised you. And so it has all of this language which gives credit to God about this. Think about this. The Israelites thinking about going in and dispossessing the nations, but here in chapter 7, God is saying, I will do these things for you. This will be by my strength that these things happen. And so in chapter 7, the very first phrases that we encounter, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and when He clears away many nations before you. Those nations that are listed there, seven nations as it says, these are the sections of the broad land of Canaan, which was a collection of city-states with their respective kings. You can even go ahead into Acts chapter 13, verse 19, where Paul references these seven nations that the Lord dispossessed on behalf of Israel in order to give them this land. These are those seven nations which are listed right here. And so this is verse 2, when the Lord your God gives them over to you. All of this is about, it's predicated upon the strength of the Lord. That's at the beginning of the chapter. When you get to the end of the chapter, or towards the end, look at verses 20 through 24 as well. This is the Lord sending hornets or confusion among them. You shall not be, verse 21, in dread of them, because why? The Lord your God is in your midst. He's a great and awesome God. Would that we would be convinced of this on a daily basis. In verse 22, again, the Lord your God will clear away these nations. Verse 23, the Lord will give them over to you. Verse 24, He will give their kings into your hand. If this is redundant, it's not for the sake of redundancy. It's for the sake of convincing us. We need convincing that our God is this great, that He is this strong. And elsewhere, we've just highlighted towards the beginning and towards the end of this chapter, elsewhere throughout this chapter, it is that the Lord will do this for His people. He will give them this promised land by clearing out those peoples. That's the first thing which the Lord in His greatness does for His people. The second thing we see in chapter 7 is that He has set His people apart by His sovereign choice and His divine love. Look particularly at verses 6 through 8. As you look at verse 6, we are a holy people to the Lord. Why? Because He has chosen you. You have to love this language, to be His treasured possession, it says. And verse 7, very classically, is reminding Israel and a reminder to us. He did not set His electing love, His choice of His people because of who they are, because of some merit in them, because of something that was attractive in His people. But as verse 8 says, it's because why? Sometimes the best answer we can give, the fullest explanation is because the Lord loved you, because He set His saving love upon those whom He saves. The electing grace of the Lord is cause for great joy, and it's cause for great humility, thanksgiving. Some of you have an experience of not believing in things like predestination and election until some later point in your walk. I remember being confronted with those doctrines as well. My then girlfriend was poisoning my mind with Calvinism, and I remember the great offense it was early on. Like, how would God be like this? Now I kind of wonder, how did I think like that? This is some of the most assuring biblical truth that I can think of. That it wasn't because of me. God just loved those whom He would save. There is really great assurance to be found. If the doctrines of grace are at first to us offensive, as they were to some of us, they then become, as we really understand what's going on here as best we can as creatures, they become so assuring and comforting. And that's part of their function here in chapter 7. Remember, the call to consecrated service to God is first predicated upon His greatness, the great things that He has done for His people. And it's not only that He will give them this promised land by dispossessing the other peoples, but it is also that He has set His electing love upon them. He has chosen them. And this is not about them ultimately. It's based upon His good pleasure and His saving love. Those are the first two great things which we read about in chapter 7. The third great thing about our God that we read about in chapter 7 is that He's a God who keeps covenant. Look now at verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. One of the things we're painfully aware of, so much of the Christian walk is us realizing how unfaithful to the Lord we are. Our prayer life of confessing sin is just always filled with this disappointment in self, you know, with what the Lord has done for me and strength that He's given to me, and yet it's inconsistent, my service to the Lord. Some of us are painfully and regularly aware of that. And so the Christian life on the one hand might be fraught with our awareness we are unfaithful, but more of the Christian life should be infused with this knowledge that He is ever faithful. So that their certainty, their confidence, is built upon Him. Always a better thing than it being built upon us or anybody else. This is the opposite of what is found in Numbers. In Numbers, the Israel of that generation, they doubted when God said, go in and take this land of promise. And then when God said, okay, don't go in, you're going to stay in the wilderness, then they said, well, by our strength, we'll go in. They just had it completely backwards. They didn't trust Him, so they would not go in. And then when He told them not to go in, they trusted in themselves and they went in. It's the same temptation every generation of God's people struggles with, to get that trust issue backwards. And instead of trusting in Him and being then faithful to Him, we trust in ourselves and we're faithful to ourselves. Wrong direction. But here it is in the right direction. In Deuteronomy, the theme here and in chapter 7 is to trust God to go and to do this by His strength. This is what God does for His people. He keeps His promises. That should much encourage us. And then the fourth thing, not only does He give to His people this promised land by dispossessing the nations, that is the great thing about our God, not only has He set His people apart by His sovereign choice, not only does He keep covenant, but also, fourthly, God blesses His own. Look at verses 14 and following. As you see these promises, they are broad and sweeping and really great promises that God gives to His people. We must understand they are not absolute in their nature. This was not the intent of them, as in they would never, as a people, experience any sickness whatsoever. They are not ironclad, as though no faithful Israelites would ever suffer. In fact, the great counterproof to that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the most faithful Israelite ever, and we see how our Savior suffered. But these are promises to be taken seriously. They were meant for the encouragement of Israel at this time, and Israel, the Israel of God, even in our time. That He looks after His own. That electing love which He set upon His people, it translates into a fatherly looking after His people through the course of our journey. And that even in our suffering, when that should come upon us, even in our want, God blesses us with Himself always, and then oftentimes with many other blessings as well. Even the psalmists, they suffered much, and none of them yet went without God's love, which is greater gain than any loss which they had suffered and written about. And so these are the great things that God does for His people, which really permeate from beginning to end. Chapter 7 here before us. He gives them the land, He sets His people apart, He keeps covenant, and He blesses His own, all of which we need to keep in mind. Throughout this chapter, it's put in our mind, but all which we need to keep in mind if we are then to rightly understand also repeatedly throughout this chapter, that call to us to respond in service to God. And so the calls to service, really, we'll highlight four. That's no accident. Because when you walk through this chapter, you realize that Moses has set this up by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by setting up, here's the great thing that God has done for you. Now, we are to respond in kind. We are to respond in a way connected with that great thing that God has done for us. And so, four things that they are called, that the people of God are called to do here. First, they are to go into the promised land, not fearing the nations. They are to go into this promised land. So if back in the greatness of God, it was that God will give them the promised land, then here the corresponding call to Israel is that they must go in and take it. Verses 17 and 18 of our passage, they are to have no fear of these nations. God understands the fear of man that we often wrestle with, and he addresses it directly. He says, if you find yourself afraid of the inhabitants of this promised land, don't be afraid. Do not be in dread of them. You look ahead at verse 21 as well, and it's the same. You shall not be in dread of them, because the Lord your God is great in your midst, a great and awesome God. Also, as you look at verse 24, you understand that the second part of that, no one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. That is a call for them to go in and do this, but it's predicated, of course, on the first part of verse 24. He will give you their kings. And as that goes, our confidence in God leads to faithful, consecrated service to us. The second thing that is highlighted here, the call unto them, is that they must remain holy. So remember the point we made that God in His sovereign choice has set them apart. He has set them apart. Well, now the call to them as a result is they must remain holy and set apart to the Lord. A really key theme throughout this chapter is Israel, when they go into the promised land, they are not to adopt the gods of those foreign nations. This is a really pervasive thing throughout. When you go in, don't adopt their false gods as your gods, right? That keeps it within the umbrella of this first commandment in a really profound way. And so when you look at verses 2 through 5 here, you know, we find this threefold prohibition within that. You are not to make a covenant with them, so don't join with these foreign nations that you're going in to dispossess. Show no mercy to them, don't spare them. No intermarriage with them. A consistent biblical theme is to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, those who serve false gods, is to expose yourself to the snare of yourself serving false gods. That's the whole logic there in verses 2 through 5, and the whole logic of this, you know, complete destruction which they are to have here. It is a matter of them remaining committed to the Lord, remaining set apart unto the Lord, that's really the driving force. So the title of this sermon picks up on this one theme, which fits in throughout, which is consecrated service to our great God. And to consecrate is to make or declare something sacred. It's to dedicate formally to a religious or divine purpose. And that's the call here, isn't it? That the people of God, they are holy, and therefore they are to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Throughout this chapter, this is a concern. And so we see that they must go in and take the land. Second, they are to remain holy and set apart to the Lord. And thirdly, we see that they must keep covenant with God. So again, the relationship here, if our God is a covenant-keeping God, as we saw earlier, they are to keep covenant with Him as a result as well. So when you look at verses 9 and 10, this is why I always encourage you to keep your Bibles open to these passages. This is the devotion to the Lord which they are to have here, to keep covenant with Him. All of this that the Lord does for them, and then you see this is to result in them than keeping the covenant and the statutes which He has given to them. Verse 12, don't be confused in how verse 12 lays this out, as though our keeping of these conditions of the covenant would in any way earn their salvation. That's not at all what verse 12 is saying. There's some facets of this covenant, we've seen this in earlier chapters, some facets and promises of this covenant which are connected to their obedience, land retention, and several of the temporal blessings which God extends to his people. But we understand that this is the obligation for the people of God, to give faithfulness unto their Lord. This is a prominent feature not only in chapter 7, but throughout this book. And then the fourth obligation which we see for the people of God here in chapter 7, very simply, they must keep their God, the one true God, as their alone Lord. They must keep this God, the one true God, as their Lord alone. So if we saw earlier that God blesses his own, here we see that the consequent answer from us is that we must have him as our only. So verse 4, no other gods. Verse 5, break down the idols. Verse 9 is wonderfully phrased for us here. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. It sort of has echoes of that Shema. The Lord our God, he is the alone God, right? And this is being emphasized here as well. And towards the end of the chapter, verses 25 and 26, break down those idols lest you be ensnared by them. And verse 26, how interesting. Don't bring these abominable false gods into your house and therefore become devoted to destruction yourself like they are devoted to destruction, because you'll become like the gods that you worship. We've seen this theme earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is the warning reissued for them here. And so the logic, very simply, you can see this spelled out so methodically through chapter 7. God is great and he will give them the land, and so they are to respond by going in and taking the land. He has set his people apart, and so they are to remain holy and consecrated unto him. God is a God who keeps covenant, and so his people are people who must keep covenant with him. And that God blesses his own is his greatness, which then leads to our response of having him as our only God. Which brings us then finally now to Christ. There are these ways that we keep seeing in Deuteronomy where the covenant as it's set forth here and the way in which God relates to his people, when we look at it through the filter of the New Testament and how all of this has come to greater clarity in Christ, it casts a wonderful and gospel light upon the things that we've been seeing. And yes, in four areas that I want to highlight for you that we see that in Christ. Christian, our Savior has given us heaven. You've been raised with Christ already, we're told in the New Testament. You've been seated with Christ in heaven. And I want to remind you of that call then to heavenly mindedness that the Lord has put before you. You can see it even in a place like our morning sermon text, Mark chapter 8. Our minds are not to be on the things of man. Our minds are to be set above where Christ is seated. We are not to live in fear of this world and in fear to the gods of this world. God has given you heaven. Christ has brought you to heaven, has lifted your hearts there already. And hence that repeated New Testament refrain that your minds are to be set on things above there. But we know, secondly, that the way that the Lord has chosen us, think Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we have been chosen in Christ. A little more light has been shed on why it is that God has and how it is that God has chosen us to be his treasured possession. We see clearly that it's because of his Son, because we were chosen in Christ. It isn't that God looked upon you and said you were worthy of this. It's that God looked upon his Son and he said, my Son is worthy, and you were found in him. This is the glorious choosing which God has given to us specifically in Christ. And so we remain holy to the Lord, devoted to following Jesus alone. If Jesus says, follow me and walk in this train, that's because he's claimed us and we've been chosen in him. Thirdly, we understand that call to covenant keeping. Our Savior has kept that old covenant, so that now we live out of his covenant keeping obedience. All of the New Testament instructions, they still call us to obey the Lord in that sense, however we might qualify it, to keep covenant with God in the sense of following the commands which he has given to us. That's a persistent New Testament refrain. But the way in which the New Testament explains this for us is that very consciously we understand that our service, to whatever degree it would be faithful to the Lord, it will be according to that obedience that Jesus Christ himself has already rendered, that we would be living out of who we are in the Savior, very consciously thinking of it in those terms. This is who we are according to the new man. This is who we are according to Christ. And fourthly, we know that Christ blesses his own. The very first sermon series I ever preached as a new pastor up in Iowa was through the book of Ephesians. And I remember, it seemed like a good idea at the time, I had as a sort of scrolling screensaver on my computer in the study, Ephesians 1, verse 3, that we have been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I had it in the Greek because that seemed important at the time. And it's such a rich verse. It's such a rich verse that we have received that measure of blessing. The blessings you and I are so often looking for are according to the things of this world. But how is it right out of the gate in Ephesians 1 that the Apostle Paul is interested to remind us that God has opened the floodgates of heaven and has poured out on us in such abundance? Just start with the gift of the Holy Spirit if you don't know where to search for those gifts of heaven. And all of the ways that he ministers to your heart and grants you the peace and joy of heaven and all of the many other benefits. Christ blesses us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, and therefore we have him as our alone Savior. Our hearts are warmly drawn to serve him and him alone based on so much that he has given to us. And so these four things that we see in our Savior, all flowing out of the types and shadows here in Deuteronomy 7, that Christ has given us the land of heaven, you and I go in and we put our minds there. We set our minds on those excellent things of the heavenly places. We know that we're chosen in Christ, so we remain holy unto the Lord. We know that Christ has kept covenant for us, so now we live out of his covenant-keeping obedience. And that Christ has blessed us in the heavenly places, so that we have Christ alone as the Savior that we follow. The conclusion of the matter, then, is simply this. As part of the exposition of the first commandment, which is the section of Deuteronomy we are in, chapter 7 is telling us that our God simply is greater than all of the other gods around us, that it is him we must serve, that we should not fear the world, as you and I are so tempted to do, that we must not submit to the gods of this world, as we are so tempted to do, but that we are those called and given many incentives to serve and fear the one true God and him alone. Christ, he is the one who purifies us and makes us holy, that we would be his treasured possession. As it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That kind of consecrated service to our great God. And it is because of Christ, as 1 Peter 2 tells us, the stone that was rejected, that you and I are considered a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This, dear Christian, is simply the call of Deuteronomy 7. Consecrated service to our great God and King. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that you'd convince our hearts, which so often need convincing, and that you'd seal this portion of your word upon our hearts, that we would be convinced, for it's clearly here. And we see and hear your word clearly before us this evening. And so, our Lord, we pray that you might continue to change our lives by this great truth of the gospel and what Christ Jesus has done for us. You are a great God, and we count it a joy to serve you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.